Well, good morning, Grace Chapel. We've been singing about the goodness of God, and now we're going to take a few minutes together to turn and examine the Word of God and learn again that He is good. We've been in a series called Still Church, where we have learned that God is faithful to the church, to His people, in times of trial, in times of chaos, when there are attacks from without. And today we're going to see that He's also faithful in times where there are attacks from within. And so we're going to look real quick and review the last 3 weeks. If you are a guest with us this morning and tuning in for the first time, I want to make sure that you're connected. Or if you're a member and you've missed one of these weeks, I want to make sure that you understand where we've been, because these lessons, these messages really do build from one to the next. So in the first message, we saw that the church in Acts, in early Acts, had been really truly flourishing in many ways. I mean, they were growing by leaps and bounds, sometimes adding thousands in one day to the church. It was an amazing time. They were filled with the wonder of the things that were taking place, listening to the apostles' teaching, watching these miracles be performed. It was, again, just truly an incredible time. But that kind of came to a screeching halt in one day. At least their experience of what church was like came to a screeching halt one day as one of their leaders is taken and executed for his faith and for the message that he shares. And after that happens, there's this day, the same day. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, this guy named Stephen, there were godly men that took him and buried him. They mourned deeply for him. But Saul, and we're going to touch, we're going to look at him in just a second, and as we learn about Saul, who becomes Paul in the second message of this series, Saul began to destroy the church. And this is how he did it. He went from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And we saw that the reality was that the church had gone again from being part of this incredible experience to one day going from really enjoying the favor of people to being persecuted by people. And you would expect that at that point in time, maybe what would have happened is that they would have just said, forget it, this isn't worth it. But what they did actually was double down on the mission. In fact, this is what we read in Acts 4, one verse later. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so what we learned in this first lesson is that the reality is this, that the first Christ followers, they discovered that the mission of Jesus continued even when their experience of church was disrupted. And there's so much application for us as we are in a time where our experience of church and what it means to be the church, the community that we experienced for so long, is disrupted right now. But here's the reality. The mission of Jesus continues even when the experience of church is disrupted. Well, in the second week we picked up, and we picked up with Saul again. Remember Saul, the guy who was beginning to plot against the church. Now we find that Saul is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So Saul is looking to do what he can to take these disciples who'd been scattered, now all the way to a town called Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem so they can stand trial for their faith in Jesus. Well, on the way to Damascus, Saul is blinded by this light, and out of this light speaks a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you? And the voice says, listen, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And so in that moment, Saul experiences really, truly a conversion experience, a conversion moment. I mean, a radical conversion moment. And he goes from being the one who is persecuting the church to the one that God would call to be the one who would take the message of Jesus first to the Gentiles and then to Jews as well, as Saul went from synagogue to synagogue, or Paul later goes from synagogue to synagogue at first, but then goes in other places too, preaching the message, the good news of Jesus. And so what we're going to see here in this next verse is exactly what happened. Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. It took them a while, it took the Christians a while to believe that Saul was actually truly had been converted. But when they did, they accepted him fully. Now, out of this, we learned this, that we should expect, with God, we should expect the unexpected. who would have expected that God would have taken one who is persecuting the church and turn him into the one that would be really the apostle that would really spread the gospel further than any of the other apostles did, would go on missionary journey after missionary journey. Who would have expected that? Not me. I imagine you probably wouldn't either. And so we said this out of the second message. When God does something only he can do, which certainly that conversion moment, that radical conversion moment with Saul, that was all God. Only God could do that. He receives then the glory and honor that only he is due. Well, and then last week we saw that as the Christians are scattered further and further, disciples are scattered further and further, that they reach a town called Antioch. It's about another 100 miles further beyond Damascus. And it's at that place in Antioch that the gospel starts to spread. It spreads among Jews first, and then also God-fearing Greeks at that point in chapter 11. And it is so encouraging what is happening there that Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to go check out what's happening. He tells him, listen, what you're doing is great. Stay the course. Keep it up. Don't turn your heart away from this. What you're doing is just right. In fact, he goes and then grabs Saul from Damascus and brings Saul from Damascus to Antioch so that he can see what is happening, or Saul from Tarsus, so that he can see what he is happening and what is happening. And at the end of this chapter, basically, here's what we see is we see Saul and Barnabas together. They meet with the church for about a year. They taught great numbers of people, and it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And what was so cool about this is that we know from history that it wasn't the disciples who called themselves Christians. It was those who were watching the disciples and the way they were living, and they were hearing the guy that they were talking about, and they were called Christians by outsiders who were watching them. Now, I think that's a really, really cool thing. And what we concluded out of that is that the disciples at Antioch lived lives that reflected the message and person of Jesus to the extent that even outsiders called them Christians. And so I asked you to imagine with me last week, what if that could be said about us? I mean, what if those who watched us and observed us, the way that we lived, if our lives reflected the message and person of Jesus so much that even outsiders called us Christians. So I said, imagine with me. Imagine if this was true with us. The disciples connected with the Grace Chapel Church live lives that reflect the message and person of Jesus to the extent that even outsiders call us Christians. And I asked you to contemplate a number of questions as we closed last week to get you to think, how if I wanted that to be true about me, how would I treat someone who disagreed with me, who treated me unjustly? How would I react if I saw someone treated unjustly? What would I do if I wanted that statement to be true about me? Well, we're going to move into the last of this series, the last message of this series. Before we do, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this series, Still Church, that you have been guiding us through. I pray that as we wrap up this series today, that you will motivate us, that you will open our eyes to see that we are still the church, no matter whether we're the scattered church as the early disciples were scattered. Father, when we're on mission for you, we are the church. Thank you so much, Jesus, for giving us the mission and trusting us with the mission that you have left us with, the reaching out to those who don't yet know you, the call to go into the world and make disciples. We thank you for that mission that gives purpose and meaning to all we do. I pray this in your name, and amen. Well, as I was preparing for this message, it got me thinking about something I've learned over the last number of years. I've shared with you before that I've got a master's in counseling, and so I do some counseling on the side from time to time, do it as part of my ministry as well. And as I have worked with people, it's been interesting over the years, you know, certainly spending time with people and hearing them talk and open up to me, and I get to ask questions, and sometimes I get back answers even, and that's great. I've got to learn a lot about people over the last number of years. And one of the things that I've learned is you can basically divide people into two groups. You've got the optimistic people and the pessimistic people. Now, what is optimism? Optimism is kind of the belief that things are going to be good. right? That things are basically good. That's what optimism basically is. And pessimism is kind of the opposite belief of that. It's the belief that things are basically not good, that things are basically bad, or things are basically gonna be bad. It's almost truly embracing Murphy's Law. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. You know, that's pessimism. In fact, about optimistic and pessimistic people, sometimes we say, well, an optimistic person is someone who lives with kind of the glass half full attitude or mentality, this smile on their face all the time. And pessimistic people will look at that same glass and say, the glass is actually empty. It's not full, or the glass is half empty. It's not half full. And so you can be looking at the same situation, and depending upon the paradigm that you embrace, the worldview that you embrace, whether it be optimism or pessimism, you can actually come to different conclusions about that same glass of water. Well, here's what I think I've learned, and what I've come to see, at least to me, one thing that I find in common, that optimistic people have in common, is that they tend to have a big picture focus. Yes, something bad can happen to them today, but they put that in perspective within the big picture. Typically, that's true. Now, the reality on the other side about pessimistic people is that they tend to see what happens to them today and say, that is the big picture. That's the whole picture. In other words, whatever's happening now obscures the rest of the picture. And I know that's very general, you could probably poke holes in this to some degree, but generally I found this to be true, that optimistic people, they see the big picture. And so when something bad happens, it is just part of that big picture. And there's so much good in the rest of that big picture that they see the glasses half full. And again, when the same thing happens to pessimistic people, they'll be at a place where it looks like in that moment, that one thing, and it could be, I'd say small stuff. Again, understand that's generally where that small thing colors the whole picture for that moment. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Again, the big picture, especially. Having the big picture, keeping the big picture in mind as we move in to this message. Well, we're actually going to backtrack just a little bit to gather a little bit of perspective with our text this morning. So we're going to jump back into Acts chapter 10. I know we just were in 11, and so it's going to be a little bit odd, but we're actually going to end up in 15. So we need to look at 10 to give us a little bit of context for what happens in 15. And really, the reality is 10 all the way through 15, you see this building tension that really comes to a climax in chapter 15. But I want to frame that tension for you by looking at chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 9. And so we actually are connecting now with a guy named Peter. He was another one of the apostles. We saw Saul, who becomes Paul. We already saw him, Paul and Barnabas. Now we're going to see a guy named Peter. We're going to spend a little bit of time with him. If you remember, he was the one that preached the message on the day of Pentecost. We looked at that, the first message in this series. So here's what Luke tells us. Luke is the one who writes Acts. He says, at about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Okay, so a trance, almost like this waking dream of sorts, and God uses it to speak to Peter. And so we're going to see what happens. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. So all kinds of animals. Now, this is significant because for the Jewish people, only certain kinds of animals were clean to eat or touch or be around. And so so watch what happens. Then a voice told him, now this is a voice from heaven, then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Peter replied, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. So again, get this, there's this, Peter goes up on a rooftop to pray, get a little alone time with God, and he goes up on this rooftop, and as he is praying, he falls into this kind of waking dream state in which God speaks to him through a vision of this blanket, in a sense, being lowered from heaven, all kinds of animals on it. Peter was hungry before this time, remember? And so here comes this voice from heaven that says, get up and eat. You pick anything here. And Peter's looking at it saying, wait a minute. There's a whole bunch of things on here I'm not supposed to touch. I'm certainly not supposed to eat them. So picking up in verse 15, it says, the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times. And then immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering, while he's contemplating, trying to figure out what is the meaning of this vision that I've just had, there were men sent from a guy named Cornelius. They found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Okay, so there's this group of guys that's been sent from a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Now we're going to see why that's significant in just a few minutes. But Cornelius, a wealthy, influential man, he was a God-fearing man who was a Gentile. He was not Jewish by birth. So there's Jews and then everybody else, Gentiles. And Cornelius was a Gentile. And so he had sent men to look for Peter. He's looking for him, trying to find him, trying to have a conversation with him. He'd been actually told to seek Peter out. And so he's looking for him, sends his men to go find him. And we pick up in 19 with Peter still contemplating the vision. This vision, what Peter had seen, bothered him. I mean, it bothered him deeply. Deeply enough that he argued with God, with the voice of God, as God speaks to him. Get up, you take one of these animals, you kill it, you eat it. Peter says, no, I can't do that. I know what you've told me I can and I can't do, and I can't do this. So Peter was deeply bothered by this vision. He's still thinking about the vision. And now the Spirit comes to him and says, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you are looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. So now we learn he's a Roman. He's a centurion. He's a ranking Roman official, a soldier. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. So he had a good name with the Jewish people, but he wasn't Jewish himself. Now, again, here's where we see that Cornelius actually had been told by an angel to go send for Peter. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now, they converse for a while. They persuade Peter, come on, let's go ahead and go. Let's go over to Cornelius's house. So it says, while talking with him, now he's arrived at the house. Peter's now engaging and talking with Cornelius. And we see while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, now listen to his words. These are maybe kind of offensive words in some ways. He says, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. So Peter says, what I'm doing goes against Jewish custom, Jewish law. And I'm violating that even by being with you right now. But remember, Peter had just had this vision that God had brought to him. A vision where a lot of things that were unclean were lowered before him. And God says, get up and eat. Don't call anything impure that I've made clean. And so Peter's maybe starting to put some of the pieces together. In fact, we see that he is when he says this, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And so Peter starts to talk a little further with Cornelius and with the folks there assembled in his household. He shares with them his story to some degree and concludes with this. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right. Now, the reality is that several times through the Old Testament, God paints this picture of the Jewish nation reaching out to the Gentile nations and engaging them for the sake of bringing them the knowledge of God. And so maybe Peter had that in his mind to some degree. But as he shares those words with Cornelius and his household, they keep discussing, talking for a while, and an incredible thing happens in that moment. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that descended upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost and took them to a place where they spoke in tongues, confirming that God had started something in them, was doing something in them, falls on these Gentile believers, and they start to do the same things that the first followers of Jesus did the day the church was first formed. I mean, Peter could not have missed that. I mean, he was there on the day of Pentecost. He was the one preaching the message. He was one of the ones that the crowd was astonished by, saying, wait a minute, are these guys drunk or is something else going on? What's happening? How come we hear them all in our own languages? And the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost now happens with these Gentile believers. And it leads Peter to conclude this. He says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days. Now, this is a really, really cool moment. It's really a historic moment in the life of the church. As previously, the church had been made up primarily, if not fully, of Jewish folks who had accepted and received that Jesus, the Messiah, had been given to them, had paved the way for this reuniting reconciliation with God. But it was for Jews to that point in time. And here Peter, for the first time, extends to the Gentiles what had been only reserved for the Jews to that point. An incredible moment in the history of the church. Now, as you can imagine, remember, it took a vision from God, and then even Peter deliberating and thinking and contemplating what he had just seen. It took a vision from God to get Peter to say, okay, this is all right. The reality was that not all of the church, all of the Jewish believers who were following Jesus as the Messiah and who made them Lord of their life, not all of them had received that same vision. And so there were many who were skeptical of Peter. In fact, many who thought what Peter had done was plain wrong. Gentiles couldn't become followers of Jesus. And certainly if they did, didn't they have to become Jews first? You know, there was this thing called a proselyte where a Gentile, a non-Jew, could become a Jew by embracing all the customs of what it meant to be Jewish. And for men, that meant accepting circumcision and all that so that they could make the same covenant with God that the Jews had made with God all the way back to Abraham, accepting the law of Moses, everything that went with it. And there were many who believed, one, Gentiles probably couldn't have that access, but if they could, at least they had to go through all the same things that the Jews had had to go through to begin with. Now, this, as you might imagine, did not cause a small controversy. It caused a large controversy. A big deal, so much so that a number of believers were called back to Jerusalem in Acts 15. To have a conference about what to do. What to do. Remember, Gentiles had been considered unclean for thousands of years, impure for thousands of years. They were looked down upon by Jews for thousands of years. In fact, as Peter says, I'm hanging out here with you, Cornelius, but it's against the law for me to be here. I should not be here in your presence. I should not be here hanging out with your family and your household. And so in Acts chapter 15, they call what we refer to as the Jerusalem Conference. And what we see is this. It starts this way. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Now, these were certain Jews, came down from Judea to Antioch. They go to Antioch and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised. Now remember, in Antioch in chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel to not just Jews, but also Greeks, to Gentiles. And now they come and they teach those Gentiles, these men coming from Judea, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. You've had the message of salvation preached to you, but unless you embrace all the law of Moses, you can't be saved. It doesn't matter that you've accepted Jesus. You can't be saved. Now, listen to what happens next. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. If you look at the original language here for sharp dispute and debate, they were just a step away from coming to blows over this. I mean, just a step away. This was a huge disagreement that led to a giant division in the early church. So in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the elders, the apostles and elders, about this question. Again, there was a giant division in the church all of a sudden. Up until this point, the church had faced primarily problems from without, persecution, problems from without. This seems to be the first big problem from within, the first really big division within the church, the first big argument, the giant argument between believers. The first place that the church could divide, and the next thing you know, you've got this side of the church that believes this and this side of the church that believes that. This was a big, big deal. Well, as Paul and Barnabas come and present the issue, the problem, to the elders and the apostles, there's debate, there's conversation, and it leads to this incredible conclusion. And I know we're skipping a lot here, but really, the conclusion that it leads to is what's most important. And here's what I want you to catch. This is what is said. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Okay, that last stuff is a little bit weird. We're going to come back to that in just a second, and I'll explain that. It's actually pretty easy to understand. But I want you to see this. We're going to back up just a second and look at verse 19 again. Now, here's what the council concluded. It was their judgment, collectively, that it should not be, that the Jewish believers should not make it difficult for Gentiles to become believers and followers of Jesus as well. In fact, that was the mission, right? The Great Commission, which is go into all the world, teach, baptize, disciple the whole world. That was the mission. So the Great Commission is the mission of the church. That was the mission the church had been given. And so here the church is embracing the mission. There's a stumbling block put in the way. There's great division in the church. There's enough of a question that they have to go and bring all the leaders together to try to figure out what to do. And here's where the leaders land. Let's not put small stuff in the way of the mission. Let's not put the things that could divide us in the way of the mission. The mission is what's most important. In other words, they say again, let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, here's what we're going to do. We're going to write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Okay, there are three things in there that belong together. There's one that kind of doesn't fit with the others. Well, the three things that belong together is the food sacrificed to idols, polluted by being sacrificed to idols, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. These were things that the Jews would have found just totally detestable. And for Gentiles and Jews to sit at the same table, especially Jews that continue to embrace those customs, those very traditionally Jewish customs, for them to have fellowship, the Gentiles were going to have to be willing to say no to some things. Right? So imagine if you have some things that are detestable to Jewish people at the dinner table with them, things that they can't eat, and here the Gentiles are just sitting, eating away. That would make it difficult for them to have fellowship at table. And the other one that's kind of the odd one out is sexual immorality. The reality is we know that many of the Gentiles were converting from pagan religions where even sexual practices could be part of their religious practices. Sexual immorality ran rampant in many of these pagan cities. And so Paul says, we need to reinforce this as well. We need to reinforce as well that they need to abstain from sexual immorality, but then that they need to just as we don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of the Gentiles, we don't want to put a stumbling block in before the Jews either. We want there to be fellowship and unity. Now, this is incredible to me, because this attack from within could have split the church. Now, maybe you've been around long enough that you've seen some splits and divides in churches, where churches seem to be doing great, everything's going well, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a split and there's a divide. I've mentioned already in this series, we've got a number of things that are creating some divisions in churches right now. Whether it's trying to figure out how we speak into the problem of discrimination based upon race. Some people think that churches are going too far in what they're saying. Some people think churches aren't going nearly far enough. And then others are just saying, well, we want church you to speak into this so that we know what to do. But the reality is if that we lose focus on the mission, we can allow division to creep into the church pretty quickly. But the early church was not willing to let that happen. I want you to see what the takeaway is from this week. Because they, and that's the early church, right? Because they kept their eyes on the mission of Jesus, the first Christians were able to overcome trouble without, that was the persecution. We saw that. They were focused on the mission and also trouble within. I mean, that's incredible. They were able to withstand persecution and oppression, incredible persecution and oppression, being able to, watching people they love being taken to jail, to prison. And then they were able to withstand this incredible potential division within the church. The question of what to do now that Gentiles were coming to faith. And how could they who had lived separate, how could those that the Jews had thought were unclean and impure now be part of the same body, the body of Christ? How would they deal with that? But through all of this, their eyes were on the mission of Jesus. And they realized that that was what would bring them together, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Here's what I want you to see as we wrap up this series, Grace Chapel, and any of you who are watching with us this morning. Throughout this whole series, this is what we've been leaning into and leading toward. It's this statement that we are still church, even though we're scattered, even though we're not coming together in this building right now. That doesn't matter. I know how great it is to be together and how much we love that. Yes, Hebrews 10 tells us we need to not forsake gathering together. Got it. But I want you to see this. There are times where the church has been scattered, just as we are scattered now. But as long as we embrace the mission of Jesus, we are still the church. And also, I know this, any division we face from within or any attack we face from without, we will be able to weather when our eyes are on the big picture, the mission that Jesus has left us with. May God bless us as we spread the gospel, continue to share the good news of His kingdom with all those we come in contact with.